I want to say here, even at the very beginning, that we need that prayer to be answered. I think there are obstacles every week to us hearing God's word, but this week there may be some extra obstacles to us hearing what I'm trying to say and what I trust and pray is what God is saying to us through his word. So Matthew chapter 14, I want to just briefly read the last few verses in Matthew 14. And it says, "And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well." That's the third, it's kind of a healing summary. There's a few verses that say, and he was healing all these people, and as many as touched it were made well, and just kind of this big, quick summary of all the healings that Jesus did. And there's four of those passages. That's the third one. We're going to come to the fourth one in chapter 15, verses 29 to 31. So actually, I'm going to wait to deal with Matthew 14, 34 to 36, until we come to Matthew 15, the passage there in Matthew 15. I want us, for right now, let's just remember that Jesus' healing miracles have a whole lot of significance to them, don't they? They're all meant to teach us something about what? The kingdom, right? The nature of the king, the nature of his rule, the nature of his kingdom. So it's not just cool miracles that he did. It's telling us something about the kingdom. And there's always more to be said, though, on that. And we're going to come back and look at something new next time in Matthew 15. All right, so would you stand with me, and we'll read verses 1 to 9. We're not going to do to 20 this morning, as I thought we were, so just the verses 1 to 9. "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' He answered them, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, "Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." But you say, "If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father." So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" That's the word of God. Whatever else I say this morning, that's the word of God. So we can be seated. Verse 1 starts out, "Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from where? From Jerusalem, and said." Now Jesus has been in Galilee in Matthew. We've been in Galilee ever since Matthew chapter 3 or 4 maybe it was. And so now we've got Pharisees coming to Jesus all the way from Jerusalem. These are the big-time heavyweights of the religious establishment. And they've come all the way here to confront Jesus. This is not the first time Jesus has confronted Pharisees from Jerusalem, but this is the first time Matthew tells us about it. And so I think for Matthew, once again, this is a little indicator. It's another little sign of what? That things are moving, that change is coming, and that things are not always going to go on as they've been going on. Jesus did not come just to teach and to heal, which is what he's been doing for, it seems like, a while now, right? He didn't just come to do that. We know that, right? Matthew 1:21, the angel Gabriel said that he would, what? that he would save his people from their sins. Is that not what he came for? And so far, the irony is that Matthew has not breathed a word of how Jesus is going to accomplish this salvation. How is it going to happen? We heard about it in Matthew 1:21, but we don't know how it's going to happen yet, at least not from Matthew. And yet we are beginning to see the signs. And so I want us to not get too comfortable with Jesus healing and teaching and the crowds following him. We know where it's going, don't we? We know what he came for. And now these Pharisees have come to confront him. The ultimate conflict will be set in motion through many of these encounters. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now, I want to guard against and caution us against mocking the Pharisees in these verses. I think it would be easy for us to read these verses with a little bit of contempt. Say, "Oh, it's those crazy Pharisees all doing their thing again. I can't get the Pharisees." What I think we need to discover this morning is that we are the Pharisees. We are them. Now, the Pharisees aren't talking about hygiene, obviously. They're not talking about washing germs off your hands before you eat so you don't get sick. They're talking about ritual purity. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that in the Old Testament, there was internal uncleanness, but then there was also a ceremonial or ritual uncleanness. There were things that could make you unclean, and that was passed usually through physical touch. So if you touched a dead carcass, if you touched the wrong kind of animal or someone who had a disease of some kind, uncleanness was passed. Many of these purity laws had to do with certain animals that if you ate them would defile you. They'd make you ritually unclean. And so we can read there, Leviticus 11, "Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat. For they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them." Those were the unclean animals. But let's take even a clean animal. Let's take a clean animal, like a sheep. If the meat of a clean animal touched something unclean, then what happened to the clean animal? It was unclean. And so the meat of that formerly clean animal could not be eaten, as it says in Leviticus 7, "Flesh or meat that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire." And the upshot of all this, you can kind of figure out, is that you could become unclean unknowingly without knowing it. Leviticus 5 says, "If anyone touches an unclean thing and it is hidden from him and he has become unclean, when he realizes his guilt, then he shall..." See, it was accidental. But now he realizes that he's unclean, he shall bring to the Lord an offering. Now, we've got that. Now, it was the job of the religious leaders of Israel, especially the priests, and many of those priests were scribes. And it was their job to interpret and explain, and I kind of wrote this out, I think, in your handout so you could just get it, and to apply God's law for the people. If you read the law, you can see it needs, at some points, definitely some interpreting and explaining and applying. How does this work out in this situation? And so as the generations passed, these interpretations that the religious leaders gave, the priests, scribes, and Pharisees, who were not all bad, by the way, but as these interpretations went along, they passed into tradition. When you hear the word tradition, I don't know, I always think of tradition, right? That's kind of what it was. It became that. It wasn't that initially, but it became that. It cast into oral tradition, an oral commentary on the law. It was written down, actually, 200 years maybe after Jesus. This commentary on the law was written down in book form, scroll form. But Here it was just oral. Now, many of these traditions started out as a good thing. A lot of traditions start out good, don't they? And then they go downhill. So, as time went on, you could say that this tradition got out of hand. As the scribes explained, this is how to observe and to keep God's laws. They began to add, and this is the instinct of all of us. They began to add extra safeguards against breaking those laws. Now, is that bad? This is not necessarily, no. Not necessarily bad. How many of you have ever taken some extra safeguards against breaking God's laws? That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing at all. Well, yeah, not all these safeguards were bad in and of themselves, but over time, what happened? They came to be treated how? As on the same level with Scripture. Now, one of these extra-biblical safeguards was the washing of hands before meals. Now, we think of washing our hands before meals, and it's like, you know, you go to this bathroom and you get the soap, wash your hands, wash the germs away, and you eat your food. This was not what they were talking about. They were talking about, as I understand, it was even something where you put your hands up under running water. It was like a certain procedure where it was a ceremonial cleansing. So it would almost be better to use that. Why don't your disciples engage in ceremonial cleansing before they eat? Right. Wasn't just washing hands like we think. In the Old Testament, where do they get this extra safeguard of washing hands before meals? Well, in the Old Testament, the priests were commanded to wash their hands and their feet whenever they approached the altar to burn a food offering to the Lord. And you have the reference there. So apparently, what do you think happened? The scribes, in their desire to obey God's law and avoid ceremonial uncleanness, which, by the way, you could get without knowing you got it, right? You could get it without knowing it. So maybe they got it without knowing it. I don't want to even be unclean like that. And so I want to engage in this cleansing before I eat a meal and touch my food with unclean hands, because then my food becomes unclean and I eat my food and I become unclean even more. Right? Now, that's not crazy there. This is stuff we've seen in God's law. They're taking seriously the word of God. The problem is sometimes we can move from taking seriously the word of God to taking ourselves too seriously and our own ideas. Apparently, it seems the scribes thought it would be a good idea to transfer this hand-washing requirement to everyone. If it's good for the priests, it's good for you. It's good for me. Just as a, you know what it is, right? Just as a precaution. How many precautions do we have? And are they bad and are they good? Maybe they were also thinking of Leviticus 15, verse 11. Leviticus 15, 11 says, anyone whom the one with the discharge touches, so if I'm unclean and I touch you without rinsing my hands in water, then you become unclean. But whatever their thinking, whatever their reasoning was, this tradition of hand washing was firmly established, at least for teachers. Anyone who would claim to be teachers would certainly follow this tradition. It was established now. And so these teachers from Jerusalem have come to hold Jesus. What have they come to hold Jesus? What's the word? Accountable. They've come to hold Jesus accountable. To what? Their tradition. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And he answered them, verse 3, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, I want us to see here that Jesus isn't just doing one-upmanship. You know, like, well, I know we should probably be washing our hands, but what about you? This is even more serious than what we're doing. Obviously, that's not what he's doing, right? And Matt, in fact, Jesus is not ignoring their question until later. This is part of his answer to their question. This is part of the answer. And what's he saying? Here's the point in your handout. His point throughout here is going to be this. Your traditions. He's not going to say that all their traditions are bad. He's not going to say that. He's going to say, your traditions are not the same thing as God's commandments. And we're all sitting here thinking, that's obvious, right? Isn't that clear? And yet, we need to be told that. Our traditions are what? Not the same thing as God's commandments. And though we treat them as if they were. And so now Jesus gives the Pharisees an example of just what he's talking about. Verses 4 to 6. For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. That's a direct quote from Exodus 20, verse 12. And he also commanded in another place, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Exodus 21, 17. But you say, I love it, he goes back and forth. God commanded, you say. You see that contrast several places. If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not, and literally, it's really, he must not. He must not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. And let's look at, how did this whole idea come about? And I want us to appreciate what's going on here. The Old Testament made provision. You could make vows and dedicate your things to the Lord. And when you dedicated your things to the Lord, where were you giving them? You were giving them to the temple. That's how you gave things to the Lord. You gave it to the temple and the priesthood. And so you can read the verses there, Leviticus 27. But notice, if you read those verses, whatever you vowed, it was a part of your property. And you paid it immediately or within your lifetime. Jesus seems to be talking about people who vowed not just part of what they had, but everything they had. Everything. Now, who would vow everything they had? Everything. And then just give it up in your lifetime? I don't think so. So when do you vow everything you have? It's for after you die. I think there's good reason to believe this, that it would be after death. Then all my stuff goes to the Lord. Now, whatever we might think of that kind of practice, the Old Testament was very clear that vows must be kept. So I want us to feel a little bit of the tension here, supposed tension. Deuteronomy 23 says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. Well, there's something. All right, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips. For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God. You didn't have to vow, but you chose to vow what you have promised with your mouth. So now the scribes, they had to make a ruling. What do you do? We got this situation now. Someone has vowed all the things to the Lord after they die, and now their parents need what they vowed to the Lord. What do we do? Well, the scribes ruled. Who are you most primarily obligated to, God or your parents? Well, we don't like the question worded that way, do we? But that's how they would have worded it, God or your parents. And you better say God. God must come before parents, they would say. That's how they would have explained their tradition. That sounds good, doesn't it? But how does Jesus explain their tradition? Jesus put words in their mouths that, believe me, none of those Pharisees would have wanted to say. None of them would have wanted to say this. But he says, therefore, you say. This is what you say. A person must not honor his father. You can imagine the Pharisees, Jesus said, This is what you're saying, Pharisees. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying they must honor God before their parents. Jesus says, no. You're playing word games. This tradition of vowing all your property to the temple treasury to be paid only on your death, and then ruling that this vow takes precedence over the clear commandments of God's word, that is to make void the word of God. How have we done that? In the first place, the vow was, you can take a guess at this word too, the vow was foolish. You shouldn't vow all of your stuff. You don't know what your life's going to bring, right? So the vow was foolish. It should never have been made. In the second place, when the vow becomes the cause of disobedience to God's word, what should you do? You break the vow and you take the consequences. But again, the Pharisees would never have said they were forbidding someone to honor their parents. Not at all. They would not have wanted to say that this inability to help my parents is the same thing as what? What did Jesus say it's the same thing as? Reviling my parents. Pharisees would never say, you should not revile your parents. If they heard of someone cursing their parents, they probably would have brought them out, and if the Roman law would have let them, they probably would have stoned them, because that's the law. But not helping my parents because I vowed it all to the Lord? That's not reviling my parents. And Jesus says, yes, it is. Because in keeping with Matthew chapter 5, he just keeps going right to the heart of the law. I wonder how often we're blinded to our own sin by the very happy thought that we are fulfilling the letter of the law. It is a happy thought, isn't it? How many sins are we blinded to by the happy thought that we are fulfilling the letter of the law? The Pharisees said, well, we're fulfilling the letter of the law. No one's reviling their parents. Jesus said, yes, you are. That's the heart of the law. And so Jesus says to the Pharisees, your tradition appears to be so pious and so spiritual. Honor the Lord, God before family. But you know what? It's actually the exact opposite. And this is important. We're going to come back to it later. But your pious and spiritual tradition, you know what it is? It's your substitute for true spirituality. It's your substitute for the real thing. And then he concludes verses 7 and 9. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. And here's what was so appropriate about this quotation, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, I have a little thing in my notes. It's not in your handout. I'm going to skip it here, too, in my notes. It's on the website about how Jesus could see this verse as a prophecy of the Pharisees of his day, when Isaiah was not talking about the Pharisees of Jesus' day, but the people of his own day. That's on the website. So, Jesus' point is, these Pharisees honor God with their lips, with their pious traditions, but their heart is far from God. Their worship of God is in vain because they've taken their own traditions and they've been teaching them to others as though they were the very commandments of God. So the Pharisees and scribes in your handout, they ask Jesus, this is their question, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they don't wash their hands before they eat? That's the question. And Jesus answers like this, your traditions are not the same thing as God's commandments. In fact, your pious and spiritual traditions have become nothing more than a counterfeit substitute for true spirituality. Now, it didn't start out that way, did it? It started out as an extra safeguard against breaking God's law. But then that extra safeguard was elevated to the level of an authoritative tradition equal with the Word of God, and suddenly it became a substitute for the very thing they had been pursuing in the first place. Did you see? It's crazy how that happened. Okay. I come along. I read the Word of God. Oh, I love the Word of God. I don't want to break that law. I don't want uncleanness of any kind, even unknowing uncleanness. And so I know before my meals, I'm just for myself, I'm just going to ceremonial cleansing before every meal. Love for the Word. Now, as time goes on, that becomes for me an authoritative tradition. I expect that all of you better be doing that too. You need to be doing that as well. And now, all of a sudden, as more time goes on, I judge and base my spirituality on my human tradition and not on the Word of God. It becomes my substitute for true spirituality. Oh, man, we are guilty. How many of us have seen ourselves in these verses? Now, we're gonna come like in to precious areas of our lives. Because those human traditions that we have elevated, those are some of the most precious things to us. We love them. We are committed to them. And when someone questions and points out that maybe there's a difference between God's Word and human tradition, our first response is, no, this is God's Word. But maybe not. What is the difference? Have we been convicted by the stinging rebuke of Jesus' words? And that was stinging, isn't it? We always need to remember, Jesus didn't just rebuke the Pharisees for the Pharisees' sake. He rebuked him for our sake. So when you read these rebukes, he's doing it for you and me. It's easy for us, as I said at the beginning, to sit in judgment on the Pharisees, to condemn their obvious, blatant hypocrisy. And so we're quick and we are right to agree with this quote from Calvin. I want to read this. We know how rigidly the law of God demands outward cleanness. Not that the Lord intended that this should occupy the whole attention of his servants, but that they might be more careful to guard against every spiritual defilement. We'll look more at that next week. But in washings, the law preserved some moderation. I'm going to come back to that word, moderation in the law. Because, you know, the law could have gone way more. It could have demanded way more washings than it did require. However, many things were practiced by the scribes which they had voluntarily undertaken to keep, like washing before meals. They were secondary, but then they became laws, secondary laws invented by the curiosity of men, as if the plain command of God were not enough. God commanded washings. But to invent other required washings, and I'm modifying him a little here, was idle and useless. If they had rested in the law of God alone, that, here's another word, modesty, moderation, modesty, would have been more agreeable to God than solicitude or obsessing about small matters. They were desirous to warn a person not to take food while he was unclean, through want of consideration, unknowingly. But the Lord reckoned it enough to wash away those defilements of which they were aware. That was enough. You only have to wash away the defilements that you know about. That's enough. Now, if you want it wash away unknowing because of your love for my law, what I said, I think that might have been all right. It's just don't make it a law. So how many of us are cheering Calvin along saying, oh yeah, amen, nodding our heads in agreement? Well, now let's read the next quote, and I wonder if we'll be forced to see that what the Pharisees did might have made a lot of sense to you. The devotion of washing one's hands, this is a little more sympathetic to the Pharisees, at least on first glance. The devotion of washing one's hands ritually before a meal was developed by the religious leaders, not in order to break Scripture, but in order to honor Scripture. Look at that! If anyone touched an unclean person or thing, perhaps even unknowingly, the uncleanness could be removed by the precaution of this washing, this ceremonial washing. The washing was simply one of many ways by which serious believers could say by their actions, we love Scripture, and we don't even want accidentally to break the holy commands of God. Apparently, the religious leaders, to be completely safe, even took full immersion baptismal baths every morning and on every return from public life. These people longed to be clean before God. They wanted to sanctify the entirety of life to make common life as holy as the temple, filled with the presence of God. I mean, we have to understand that when some of these guys were taking their baptismal baths every morning, they were doing it in love for the Lord. Some of them were. And to this end, they agreed to handle, sell, and eat food in virtually the same state of purity as that which the Bible prescribes for the priests who serve in the temple. Now, doesn't that sound wonderful? Did any of you see any decisions you've made in your life? It sounded very different. Calvin goes after him. And this guy, Brunner, says, well, look, their motivation initially wasn't so bad. Let me ask you, then, was it a sin for the people to wash their hands before meals as an expression of their desire to be ceremonially clean? Was that a sin? Absolutely not. I'm convinced it was not a sin. In fact, I would venture to guess that if you were washing your hands with the right heart and true faith, then that may very well have been acceptable to God and pleasing in His sight. Jesus did not ultimately condemn just the hand washing. The problem comes in when the hand washings were made into a law and the moderation and modesty of God's law was ignored. Obviously, I'm talking about legalistic Christians who ignore the moderation and the modesty of God's word. Now, when I say I'm talking about legalistic Christians, who is that? It's us. It's us. At some level, it's always us. At some level, this is what we instinctively tend towards. So, in your handout, the problem comes in when we take our own voluntary practices of what? Of piety and devotion. And make them into what kind of traditions? Authoritative traditions. Teaching them to others as though they were the very commandments of God. And so we question the moderation of God's law. Do you see what that is? It's to say, I don't know if God's law is, I don't like its moderation. That's not safe. It's not safe to be that kind of moderation. I need to wash my hands more often than God required. Because as God's law already admits, I can become unclean unknowingly. If I can become unclean unknowingly, I ought to regularly wash my hands just in case. You see how that goes. How do we do this? Now, here's where I think we have a major obstacle to hearing. And I don't know, maybe I shouldn't have even done this, but I'm going to use this example of alcoholic beverages such as wine or beer. The reason I use this example, because I thought about using other examples, which I'll mention some in a little bit. The reason I use this example is because I think it's so simple and straightforward. However, most of us will need to see how this principle applies in other areas besides alcoholic beverages. I want to tell you that I told your children who are in my class in Sunday school that I thought they would be exceedingly foolish to ever try, go out, and buy an alcoholic beverage. So just for the record, I told them that in class this morning. I'm just going to stop with all my qualifying. I'm going to get to the point here, and I hope we can hear the point. The Bible very clearly says, do not get drunk with wine. For that is what? Debauchery. What is sin? Debauchery. Drunkenness is clearly a violation of God's word. Drunkenness is a sin, and it is a sin that can be forgiven. Now, in our American culture, alcoholic beverages are very much associated with drunkenness, as opposed to other cultures and other places where it's not, that's not the primary association with alcoholic beverages. In America, it seems to have that association. But this is not always the case. Add to that the fact that there are many Christians who have grown up in families that have been broken and shattered by the effects of drunkenness. And it's a powerful thing. So then, in light of these things, there have been many Christians who have chosen to abstain from any and all forms of alcohol as an expression of their devotion to God and His Word. By the way, I just want to ask you, I mean, I don't know if you've ever put wine in your meal, you know, cooking wine. That's alcoholic, right? So at some point, we all draw a line. Some of us draw a line and we say, I don't eat it in any way whatsoever that I know of. Others say, well, I'll put it in my food and cook out whatever, and it's only in a small portion. That's all right. And there's others. There's the others out there. So some Christians have chosen to abstain from any and all forms of alcohol as what? As an expression of their devotion to God and to His Word. I expect that there are many of us who have made that same decision. Is this message about alcohol? Thank you. I saw someone shaking their head. No. Thank you. They've made it their practice not only to avoid drunkenness, which the Bible commands, but even to avoid alcohol itself, which the Bible does not command. Now, I want to skip to verse 11, where the Bible, Jesus says very clearly that it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Now, you could take that to anything, and so let me just point out, drugs go into the mouth. They are not what defile you. It's why you take them. It's what you become when you take them. And how you act and live because you took them. And so they do become the expression of an unclean and defiled heart. In the same way, there are other things that are addictive. I know people addicted to Pepsi. I know people addicted to coffee. And these things, ultimately, because of the heart that can't get by without them, are the expressions of an unclean heart. But it is not the alcohol that defiles you. It is not. There is nothing defiling about alcohol in itself. And Jesus said it. It is not what goes into your mouth. It's not about how you define alcohol or anything. It's not what goes in your mouth. Whether it's grape juice, or slightly fermented, or something else, that's not what defiles us. Now, of course, next week, and by the way, if you're listening to this message, I'm just going to say, to cover myself, you're obligated to hear next week's message. Okay? But we're going to see next week how our decision to enjoy an alcoholic beverage can easily be the expression of a defiled and unclean heart. The expression of a defiled and unclean heart, not the cause of a defiled and unclean heart. Let me say, too, that for right now, let me ask, is there anything wrong, and I know the answer we're all going to give to this one, is there anything wrong with avoiding any and all forms of alcohol as an expression of our devotion to God and His Word? Obviously not. I commend all who make that decision. Now, if we do this with the right heart and as an expression of true faith, we can be assured that our decision is pleasing in God's sight. The problem comes when we take this voluntary practice of piety and devotion and make it into what? I'm not even talking, you may believe it's the wisest thing and try to convince other people it's the wisest thing. That's one thing. But what do we make it into? An authoritative tradition. Teaching it to others as though it were the very word of God. And Jesus would come to us and say, your traditions are not the same thing as the word of God. By the way, I'm still using this as just an example of the principle. Then I'm going to bring some more in just briefly, and you can think of other things. So what begins to happen is we undermine the sufficiency of God's word, basically doubting whether it's really gone far enough. Paul, you should have said, not just to avoid drunkenness, but to avoid all alcohol. That would have been the safer route. Wouldn't it have been safer? That's what we think. Not necessarily, though. Not necessarily. And so most of us would not be quite so blatant. We're not going to say that this is necessarily a law of God's word, but we end up saying the same thing in slightly more subtle ways. Now, it's possible that some people, again, right now, are thinking, I wrote it here into the handout, into my message notes, that I am preaching a message on the acceptability of alcohol. It's obviously not the case, since I already said that the enjoyment of alcohol can be the expression of a defiled and unclean heart. And I'll speak to the youth on this, and I'll talk about it next week. But let me also say, see, I can't use, I have to avoid myself as any kind of an example here, in any way. but you know, well, I think I have it coming up. What I am preaching on here, and I want you to hear this. What I am preaching on is the danger of taking our voluntary practices of piety and devotion, as wisely directed as they might be. You see, the problem comes when we say, well, it's a good practice. It's good. I'm not arguing if it's good or bad. It might be good. It doesn't matter if it's good. It's not authoritative. That's the difference. Make them into authoritative traditions, teaching them to others. And I wanted to say this, teaching them to others, whether our children or not, as though they were the very commandments of God. Parents, we need to be so careful about this. Not that, I require that my children don't take any alcoholic beverages. I also require that they don't drink any coffee. Right? So there's a lot of things I don't let them do right now. But on the other hand, we need to be careful that in the things we require, we don't elevate our human traditions to the authority of biblical law, if they're only human traditions. Why is this so dangerous for us to do this? Say, well, what could be the harm? What could be the harm with these traditions? Yeah, they become authoritative, but they're really good. What's really the harm in doing this? Well, there's two things. Number one, you see there, it undermines the sufficiency of God's word. Do you believe God's word went far enough? Or do you believe it didn't? I believe it went far enough. Second of all, we've already seen what happened with the Pharisees. What did they do? I'm going to read from Ryle, and then we'll read what is in your handout. The Pharisees brought an accusation to our Lord against his disciples, but what was its nature? I want us to hear this. It was not that they were covetous. It was not that they were self-righteous. It was not that they were untruthful or uncharitable. What was the accusation? They did not wash their hands when they ate bread. In the same way, when we elevate human traditions to the level of God's law, we will begin to judge our brother. Not because he is covetous or self-righteous. Isn't it amazing how we can overlook those things and become more obsessed with things like washing hands? That's the way we are. Just know this about our hearts. Or untruthful or uncharitable or guilty of gluttony and debauchery. They're not guilty of any of those things. But why will we judge our brother? Because we saw, to continue with the example we've been using, because we saw a beer in his refrigerator, or because he ordered a glass of wine when he was out to eat. And I won't talk about the very godly pastor of a very solid Bible-believing church, who has a wine rack in his kitchen. He can't be a godly pastor if he has a wine rack in his kitchen, can he? I was going to say a six-pack in the refrigerator, but I said no. I'll just make it a beer in the refrigerator. We will see our brother. Now, some of us are going to kind of scoff at this and say, oh, he's really pushing for examples here. But the fact is, I don't care how hypothetical it is, it could exist. And so I want to give us this one. And no doubt it does exist in some places, at some times. We will see our brother sharing the gospel with his neighbor over an alcoholic beverage. And this is a neighbor who never drinks to drunkenness. My neighbor never drinks to drunkenness. He just enjoys his beers, and he offers me one when I go over. And we will be more quick to censor our neighbor for the alcohol, censor our brother for the alcohol, than to thank God for his example of obedience to God and love for his neighbor. We will be more quick. Now, maybe, here's my point. You might even, after you thank God for his example of love and obedience to God, you may still censor him for the alcohol. Right? I think that's still a problem. But what's really a problem is when the first thing I do is censor him for his alcohol and never get to the point of thanking God for his example to me of love for his neighbor and obedience to God. Indeed, let's put it this way. We will be more quick to censor our brother for his alcoholic drink than to confess our own sinful failure to share the gospel with our own neighbors. And the point here is not that maybe you're really good at sharing the gospel with your neighbors, so you're allowed to censor him for his failure. That's not obviously the point. Now let's bring it beyond these things. In the end, it can be far too easy for our abstaining from alcohol or from various forms of social media such as Twitter and Facebook. We have on the rise a new form, a new expression of spirituality. And it's, I don't have a Facebook account. I know I could preach a message on the dangers of Facebook. That's not what this message is about. It's not what this text is about. It's just not what it's about. I know that we're coming close now to things that are near and dear to us. I know that I'm coming to something on these things. Alcohol has destroyed lives through drunkenness. Facebook has destroyed lives in many ways and is destroying lives and is one of the major destroying factors in our culture today. And so therefore, because of how it's used and the effects it's produced, some godly Christians have voluntarily chosen to abstain from Facebook as an expression of their devotion to the Lord. Let's be careful we don't elevate that human tradition to the level of God's Word and then begin to make it a substitute for true spirituality, the very thing we were pursuing in the first place. Or I abstain from all R-rated movies or PG-13 movies. Or PG movies, whatever, or from TV or from secular music, it can be far too easy for our abstinence from these things to be a substitute for true spirituality. See, you are a fool. And if someone, you can say to me, you are a fool, but I want us to hear it. You're a fool if you're hearing this and saying, especially young people, and saying, look, all these things are all right. You are a fool if that's what you're saying. But just all right. It doesn't matter. Because that's the opposite of true spirituality. True spirituality, as we'll see next week, goes to the heart, and the heart has everything to do with the use of Facebook, the use of alcohol, the movies we watch. Is this a message? Is this a plug for Facebook, R-rated movies, TV, and secular music? No, it is not. It is a warning. And this warning, we need to hear this warning as much as we need to hear any warning against Facebook. It's the warning against confusing our own pious inventions with the requirements of God. It's a warning against replacing the works that God requires, like love for neighbor, forgiving our brother, with ideas and works of our own. So what happens is I say, oh, I don't, those works I don't like. They're hard, they're tough, I don't like them, I don't feel like it. But I've got a whole other set of works that I'll do. And that'll work, and that'll put me in good stead with God. It doesn't work that way, does it? Jesus says, your tradition's not the same thing. They're not the same thing. We set aside the true heart of God's law, and then how do we soothe our consciences? How do we soothe our consciences, brothers and sisters? Because we all want to be spiritual Christians. We soothe our consciences when we set aside God's law by our strict obedience to human traditions. And somehow, that seems to make it all right. And so we make void the word of God for the sake of our tradition. I'm going to change up something that this German reformer, Martin Bucer, said. He said, and it's kind of what I said too, I changed it. A man is rarely to be found who pays an excessive attention to human inventions in religion. Excessive attention. Excessive attention. Who does not take more delight in these inventions than in the true requirements of God's law. Let me ask you, what do you take more delight in? The fact that you don't have a Facebook account? The fact that you've never tasted alcohol in your life? Or the true requirements of God's law? As expressed, maybe, in your decision never to taste alcohol and not to have a Facebook account. But where's your delight? Where's your love? J.C. Ryle warns us, the spirit of the Pharisees still lives. After 1,800 years, the disposition to make the word of God of none effect by traditions is to be found among Christians as well as among Jews. Indeed, it is. The tendency practically to exalt man's inventions, no matter how spiritual or pious they are, above God's word, is still fearfully prevalent. May we watch against it and be on our guard. I'm going to ask you several questions here, and then I'll come to the last blanks on your handout. But just let me ask these questions and examine yourself as I ask them. Where is this tendency still prevalent among us here at Living Word Bible Church? Let us root it out. Let us have true spirituality expressed in all sorts of ways. In what subtle ways have we been teaching as doctrines the commandments of men? Subtle ways. How have we been teaching this to our children? How have we judged others for failing to live up to our own rules of human origin? How have we judged others? How have we been blinded to our own sinful failures to truly obey God's law because we're so satisfied with our careful conformity to human traditions? In whatever ways we've been guilty of these things, we need to repent. And we need to come back, because ultimately this is the case for anyone who's been guilty of these things. We need to come back to the heart and the soul of all true, holy living. And that is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's going to have everything to say about what you do on the computer. That's going to have everything to say about what you drink every day, and when you drink it, and where you drink it, and how much you drink. That's going to have everything to say about what movies you put in. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners like you and me. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to love the Word of God. Help us to love Your laws and to delight in those laws above and beyond every human tradition that we have. Lord, I pray that as we make decisions throughout life in seeking to be wise, obedient, faithful Christians, as we make decisions about many of these things that we've talked about. I pray that our delight would not be transferred from your law to the standards that we have adopted. I pray, Lord, that you could guard our hearts, which we confess to you, so instinctively make the extra safeguards we set up to be of equal authority. Guard us from this, Lord. Help us to distinguish. But help us too, Lord, to be truly spiritual. Please forgive us, Lord, for our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.